For our scripture reading, beloved, let's turn to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter number 25. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we are going to read a few of the verses here. Leviticus 25, we're going to begin in verse 10. So Leviticus 25, beginning in verse number 10, and we're going to read through to verse 22. Let's see here. I've got the wrong book here. We don't want Leviticus. We want Exodus 25. My apologies. I actually wrote down Leviticus. I'm like, that doesn't seem right. Exodus 25. There we go. Beginning in verse 10. We're going to read to verse 22. Exodus 25, beginning in verse number 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and the ark may be borne or carried with them. Verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now look at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So it's a lid. It's a covering. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Beloved, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Romans, please. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we, of course, are looking at this section of Scripture that deals with the wonderful news and teachings of justification. The glorious doctrine of justification. That's this section of this letter now that we've been looking at. The great salvation that the Lord provides. And of course, justification, we've defined, it means to not make righteous, but it means to declare to be righteous, to pronounce to be righteous. And so we read again in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, notice it says without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember that phrase, the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of the faith. And so this is how the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it's unto all, verse 22 says, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so this righteousness is available to whosoever will. It's received not by the works of the law. It's received apart from the law. It's received by faith alone in Christ alone. So it's available to whosoever will, but it's only upon those. The righteousness of God is only upon those that believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, that is. And so there is no difference, verse 22 says. Verse 23 continues the thought. For all have sinned, literally all did sin, and come short, or are coming short, of the glory of God. You have a aorist tense use and a present tense use. That simply means you have at a particular point in time, all did sin. Yeah, in Adam, we all sinned. We're born in sin. We have inherited Adam's sin nature. We're children of disobedience by nature. The Bible teaches us that. But we also are sinners by choice. We are presently continually coming short of the glory of God. And in the first section of the letter, remember, Paul addressed that. All classifications of humanity. The moral person, the one who's sinning openly and unashamedly, the religious person, like the Jewish people, for instance, he mentions, Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. All are guilty before God. And so he kind of repeats that point. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's verse 23. The end of verse 22. Now we come to verse 24 again, which we looked at last week. Being justified, being again made, not made, but being declared or pronounced to be righteous freely. We looked at that word. We've spent a couple different sessions looking at that word. And the word freely means without. It means apart from. Being justified freely or apart from. Notice it says it's by the grace, or by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what this is implying here is this justification is not received through any merit of our own. It's not received by anything that we deserve. It's solely by His grace. It's a free gift. It's freely given. It costs Christ much. Salvation is not cheap. It costs Christ His precious sinless blood. But this justification is freely given. It's by His grace. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We talked about that word last week too. Redemption. This is very, very important. This redemption. The word means being delivered or set free by the payment of a price. And that payment, of course, was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those of you that were here this morning in the opening exercises, and it wasn't even, I think, part of the charge or the devotional that Robert gave. It was just out of the first hymn that we sang. I think the hymn we sang was something about the blood. Which hymn was it, Robert? The Power of the Blood, yes. The Power of the Blood. And, of course, Robert was right when he said that there are preachers out there, and this isn't something new. This has gone on for quite some time, and it's going on today. There are people out there, preachers out there, that they minimize the actual literal blood of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur being one of them. He's probably the most famous one, the most well-known one, and the one who has the biggest influence on professing Christendom. I hope you're not listening to and being taught by Dr. John MacArthur. He's a danger. I say that not because he is, or not because I'm any smarter than he is, of course not. I say that because the Bible tells me to say that. The Bible says that we're to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. John MacArthur has many issues, many false teachings. One of them is he does not believe that the literal blood of Jesus Christ has any efficacious power, any power in and of itself. He says it only is in reference to the death of Christ. He minimalizes the actual literal blood of Jesus Christ. This is not new. He's not recanted from that. There was a time when Dr. MacArthur, did not teach the eternality of the Son of God. He used to teach that Jesus became the Son of God at the Incarnation. But thankfully he has, recanted that and said he was wrong on that. But what about all those millions of study Bibles that still have that very note in them? You can't get that back. And so that false teaching is still going forth. Other things MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist. He's a hyper-Calvinist. He believes in lordship salvation. In other words, not that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in lordship salvation in the sense that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Amen. But lordship salvation in what sense? In the sense that it is the evidence of your salvation that accompanies your faith, and that if that evidence is not seen, it means you're not part of the elect. Again, as a hyper-Calvinist, Dr. MacArthur teaches that Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. And that faith is after your regeneration. That once you're regenerated, then you can exercise saving faith. Again, something Dr. MacArthur believes. And we're not picking on anybody. We're just giving you an example of the false teaching that abounds out there today. And many preachers, mistakenly, they think that, well, MacArthur, who teaches a lot of good things, by the way, teaches a lot of good Bible truth, we're not denying that, that we can just hear the good from him and just try to discern against the bad. But, beloved, it doesn't work that way, because the Bible tells us that if we do that, we are already deceived. The only admonition God's Word says for your safety and for my safety is what? To withdraw yourselves from such. There's no compromise, beloved. There's no middle ground. We must never knowingly sit under the influence of false teachers. It's very, very important. Most of all, it's what Christ reminds us of. On a side note, read again Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And look at what your Savior, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to those seven churches. And count how many of those churches was Christ not pleased with. And what was it that He wasn't pleased with? Most of the churches, He commends them for their good works. He commends some of the churches like Pergamos for the fact that they hadn't denied the faith. It wasn't that there was no faithfulness in that church. But He rebukes them. Why? Because they had those there in the testimony that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. They were compromising. And instead of church discipline, instead of proper obedience to the Word of God, withdrawing yourselves from such, they were giving the platform to false teachers, and so the Lord was not pleased with His testimony. And so there we see the very mind of Christ right before us in the pages of Scripture, and how He evaluates the church. That means how He evaluates you and me. Our hearts. But yes, some believers, they allow themselves to go, oh, I don't want to hear about separation. But yet, Christ died without the camp. He's the Holy Son of God. He is the set-apart Son of God. That's what separation means. By the way, the church, the term church, ekklesia, comes from a compound Greek word. Ek is a preposition, means out of. And then the other part, the main root, is call out. So we're called out ones. So by very nature of the body of Christ, we are set apart from the world. We're no longer of the world. It doesn't mean there's anything special within ourselves. No. Everything that, again, we have is because and only because of Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. He is the difference. And so this redemption, back in Romans 3, as we come back to the text, this redemption that Paul mentions here through inspiration in verse 24, it's in Christ Jesus. Again, the word redemption means being delivered or set free by the payment of a price. And of course, Christ accomplished that on the cross of Calvary, whereby He died and He shed His precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Christ couldn't have died anyway. He had to die a specific way. It had to be upon the tree, the cross, and blood had to be shed. But again, beloved, that blood must be applied. Yes, the righteousness of God is unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. And so now, moving forward, we come this afternoon to verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, we looked at that briefly last week. The word set forth means to simply to publicly display. We saw that in closing last week, how Christ, His death on the cross was most definitely publicly displayed. Whom God did set forth to be a propitiation, that's the word we're going to look at now, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Propitiation. This is a vital term that describes, again, the work that Jesus Christ accomplished through His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It most definitely gives us the view from God's vantage point that when God's only begotten Son was dying on that old rugged cross, He was paying for your sins and for mine, yea, for the sins of the whole world. That's what He was accomplishing through His death. Now He also was judging the devil, Satan, and the works of Satan, we see in Scripture. But specifically, as it pertains to mankind, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And He accomplished that at the cross of Calvary. Go with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at verse number 9 and then 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Obviously speaking about spiritual new life, being born again. Not only having eternal life, but living the abundant life, even in this life as a Christian. John 10 talks about. Look at verse 10. Here in His love, John says, through inspiration, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, there's our word, to be the propitiation for our sins. Wow. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. And this demonstrated the true love of God. Romans 5:8 says, a chapter we'll get to if the Lord tarries eventually, Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth, or He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John says the same thing in essence. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Flip back to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now the context is a bit different here. This is dealing with a believer's walk, fellowship. Paul is talking about the topic of justification in Romans 3. Keep that in mind. So we're going to find the word propitiation though again here. And here it's going to be by way of remembrance. And that ought to bring you great comfort, Christian, that when you sin as a child of God, there is forgiveness for failure, not because of you, not because of me, but because of the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin. By the way, He'd already said that, if you recall, back in verse 7 of chapter 1. 1 John 1:7 says, again, in the matter not of salvation, but of fellowship or sanctification, the Christian's walk, right? He says, but if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's in the present tense. Continually cleanses us from all sin. Now when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. This was not a license for Christians just to sin then, because the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And Paul had to give the same type of warning. When we get to Romans 6, verse 1, as the Lord tarries, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Well, John says it this way. I've written these things unto you that ye sin not. This is not a license to sin. Just the opposite. But he goes on to say, and if any man sin, meaning Christian, when believers sin. Remember, he'd already said back in the first chapter that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not a license to sin here. It's not what he's talking about. But when we do sin as believers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? There's only one. There's not two, three, four. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints because they can't advocate for us. But Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ does. He is our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's our go-between. He's our mediator. And He's the only mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. And so this advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. The word righteous is an adjective in the Greek. And so it implies the subject, which is not written there. And so we could say He is the righteous one. It's describing who this advocate is. This advocate who is with the Father. The Greek preposition with means to the face of. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. And He ever lives to make intercession for us. Wow. That's why He is able to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us. And then John goes on to say, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Not only did Jesus Christ make propitiation, beloved, but look at this. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not for believers' sins only. He says, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Provision has been made for everybody. But remember, the benefits of salvation are only appropriated to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are saved. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 3. And so Paul says that God, of course, God the Father, that is, He has publicly displayed, verse 25, Romans 3, He has set forth, whom refers to Jesus Christ, that God has set forth His Son publicly. He's publicly displayed His only begotten Son. For what reason? To be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And so what about this word, propitiation? How is it used in the Old Testament? Well, how is it translated? The similar word. Well, we were just there in our scripture reading. Go back to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Now, I want you to keep in mind the tabernacle, okay? The two main parts of the tabernacle. You had the part that the priests in general were allowed to enter into, okay? But then you had the inner room, or the Holy of Holies. And only one man, once a year, was able to enter that room. And who was that man? It was the acting high priest. And it was on what day? Well, Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about that day. It's called the day of what? The day of atonement. So on the day of atonement, the acting high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But he wouldn't go into that room without what? Without blood. Without blood. And of course, what would he do? He would first offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Of course, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ didn't have to do that because in Him is no sin. But they also would have to then what? Offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And by the way, what was God doing? He was teaching His people about the future coming and the future sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was giving them very important picture lessons and instructions and so forth. Now, if those that teach, and there are many, that Jesus Christ didn't really die for the whole world, but that He only died for those who would be saved, the elect, that He really didn't pay a ransom for everybody, then how does that picture that God gave the children of Israel measure up? Where in the Old Testament do we see the high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies? And remember, that's the place, verse 22 told us, Exodus 25, verse 22, that's the place where the Lord met the high priest above that mercy seat. We're coming to that. which was simply to make clear that God had accepted the sacrifice, the atonement. And so the priest could then go out and declare, in essence, that very thing. How come God didn't tell the high priest, well, there are some of these Jews that have not been saved, and I want this picture to be clear that it's not for them. The atonement is not for them. He doesn't do that at all. Because the atonement was for the whole nation. Just like Jesus Christ's atonement was for the sin of the world. Just like John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Anyways, we come to this passage because where do we see the principle and the Old Testament illustration of propitiation? And really, how is it translated? Look at verse 22. It says, and there I, this is Jehovah God, I will meet with thee. And again, the there is in the Holy of Holies. And he'll meet with the high priest. I will commune with thee. Notice, not plural, not ye, but thee, singular. From above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. The ark of the covenant, that is. Of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, so this mercy seat is our word, propitiation. Old Testament is translated mercy seat. By the way, that same word is translated mercy seat in the New Testament. We're going to look at that in just a moment in the book of Hebrews. And so this mercy seat, this lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that had the two angels, the two cherubim, depicted as we have them there, facing one another, over looking down upon the mercy seat. This is where the Lord said, I would meet them. This is where the children of Israel, through this lesson, through these instructions, how they would meet their God. How they would have entrance to their God. Now, keeping that in mind, go to the New Testament, go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9, the inspired writer, whether it was Paul or whoever it was, notice what he states. Hebrews chapter number 9. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Hebrews 9 verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant, speaking again of the Old Testament law. Really, the very passage we looked at is what he's going to address. At least part of it. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary or earthly sanctuary. In other words, it was a type of that which would be fulfilled in the future. These were shadows, he would say in another section of this letter, of the substance, which is Christ. Let's go to verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made. By the way, we're reading about it in Exodus, right? The first, wherein was the candlestick. Okay, that's the first place that the priests could enter in and do their priestly service. Right? The candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's part of the tabernacle. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. That's that inner room that only the high priest, once a year, day of atonement, could enter in to offer the sacrifice. Right? Verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. We read that in Exodus 25. Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, that was in the Ark, and Aaron's rod that budded, that was also in the Ark, and the tables of the covenant, that was also in the Ark. Verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the what? The propitiation. If I were to tell you the word translated mercy seat is the identical Greek word. The identical Greek word of Romans 3 verse 25 translated propitiation. Would that shock you? I hope not. Because it is. It's the same exact word. The propitiation is the mercy seat. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. The writer says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the priest plural, you see that? Accomplishing the service of God. That was their responsibility, right? The sons of Levi, right? Verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Notice this is not without blood. That means he had blood. He had a blood sacrifice, which he offered for himself, in other words, for his own sin, and for the errors or the sins of the people. Now look at this, beloved. This is neat. Don't you love how the Bible interprets the Bible? Those that want to neglect the New Testament, or recently trying to help some people living up north, trying to find a good Bible-believing church, this particular area in which they live is inundated. I didn't know this until my search. Inundated with hyper-dispensational churches. I'm not going to tease you. I found two churches that do not believe in water baptism. Now listen, we realize water baptism does not save anybody. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that they deny the actual ordinance of water baptism. They claim to be dispensational, but they're really hyper-dispensational. They say that the church started not on Pentecost, that the church started with the Apostle Paul. You wonder, what book are they reading? A lot of what they had on the website was really good. Salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. But the church starting with Paul. And they would spend a lot of time in Paul's epistles only. That's too bad. Because here, Hebrews is going to tell us why the Lord gave that instruction to Moses and the Israelites. And notice who gets the credit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. Look at it. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What does that mean? These were shadows of things coming. These were types. These were instructions. These were things the Jewish people were to do and observe. No doubt about it. They were saved the same way by grace through faith alone. But what this is talking about is the work hadn't been done yet. The sins were covered. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The covering, the remission, the covering of the sins. And so, this was a shadow of things to come. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. It was God's figure, God's picture lesson, and God's instructions, even through words, of what would happen afterwards. And the Holy Spirit is testifying, signifying of this very thing through Exodus. This is profound, beloved. This is amazing. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And these gifts and sacrifices, you know, the blood of animals, for example, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now that phrase, until the time of reformation, refers to the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but Christ, understand Hebrews does a lot of comparison. It compares the angels with Christ. It compares Moses with Christ and the Levitical priesthood with Christ. And in all cases, Christ is supreme. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He is the one in which we should always be focused upon. Not the shadow, but the substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He's not talking about the tabernacle of Moses' day. Look at it. Not made with hands. Hands made that tabernacle, and they were supposed to. God told them to do it. That is to say, not of this building. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but how? But by His own blood, He, Jesus Christ, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is what He purchased for us, our eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the... Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, look at that. He's the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit has no beginning. Through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself, Jesus Christ that is, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is amazing. So now back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, which is Jesus Christ, being publicly displayed on the cross, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, the shedding of His blood. That was how He purchased our redemption. This word propitiation is used in the Old Testament, and there it's translated mercy seat. The mercy seat was that lid that covered the ark, which was located in the Holy of Holies, that inner room, past that veil, the Holy of Holies. The lid was made of solid gold, we read. At each end of the gold was shaped into a winged cherub, an angel. Inside the ark was placed God's law, the Ten Commandments, among other things we read. Now we know that what does God say about His own law? Think about this. Remember, inside that ark was placed the law, the holy law of God. We're in Romans, right? Go to chapter 7 real quick. Go to Romans 7 and look at verse 12. Not looking at the context of Romans 7, I'm just going to look at this verse. Verse 12 tells us something about the holy law of God. Wherefore the law is what? It's holy. The commandment is what? It's holy, just, and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, just, and good. And that holy law of God was set inside that tabernacle. But upon it was the covering, the mercy seat, the lid that covered. How is it possible for a sinful man to keep God's law perfectly? It's not. We've already seen that. It's not possible at all. Yet, it's through the mercy seat that we have entrance, that we can approach God. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ. He made propitiation, and He is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. And that's tremendous. Tremendous. It is not possible for man to keep God's law. Thus, within the ark, the law cried out with the message. Old Testament is clear with it. The law says the soul that sins, that soul shall what? It shall die. It shall die. There's the penalty must be paid. Every lawbreaker must die. We go back to Exodus 21 and see it there. We go back to what the Lord told Adam, that if he would eat of the forbidden fruit of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day he eats thereof, he will die. And he did. He died spiritually that day, and later he died physically. And so God's justice will never be satisfied until the penalty is fully paid. This is vital to understand with that word propitiation. Let me repeat. God's justice will never be satisfied until the penalty is paid in full. The penalty of man's sin. God can never be satisfied until sin is punished and the penalty is paid. Now go with me to John 19, please. John chapter 19. One of the statements by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. One of His many statements that He made in John 19. Look at what He says in verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." You see that? "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. He died. We learn through history that the Greeks, and even in this, just not just Greeks, in Roman provinces, people would receive receipts for items purchased, and they would be stamped with this Greek phrase that's translated into English, "It is finished." You know what it means? Paid in full. Another way to translate this very phrase, in fact, "it is finished," is "paid in full." And so this same phrase was used historically in that general time frame when Koine Greek was the common language of the people, and the stamp would imprint on the papyri, the paper of that day, with that very message: paid in full, transaction complete, paid in full. And so once every year, we mentioned this, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial animal, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Please. Leviticus chapter number 16. And look at verses 14 and 15. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 14 says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." Verse 5. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Verse 16. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And so that high priest, once a year, the Day of Atonement, he would go in, he would sprinkle the blood of these sacrifices upon the mercy seat. The blood on the mercy seat, beloved, foreshadowed what? It foreshadowed the cross work of Jesus Christ. And now, what is God's message in essence? Here I'm reading from a quote from Middletown Bible Church's website. I've mentioned it before to you. "The penalty has been paid in full. A substitute has died, and all the demands of justice have been met. Instead of judging the guilty lawbreaker, God is now free to be merciful to him." Do you hear that? Go back to Isaiah 53. We read it this morning when we remembered the Lord's table. Isaiah 53. Look at this statement. In verse 10. Isaiah 53 verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In this one verse, beloved, you have the gospel message. In this one verse alone. Here you have the death of Christ, the offering of his soul for sin. He was bruised. He died on that cross. You have the resurrection of Christ as seen clearly when verse 10 goes on to say, he shall see his seed. In other words, the Son of God. He shall prolong his days. He would not stay dead. He could not stay dead because he's God, Jesus Christ is. He has power to give his life and power to take it again. But as the perfect God-man, as the perfect servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, he, God the Father, would prolong his days. And he did that. He resurrected him the third day. And Christ told the church in the book of the Revelation that he was the one who was dead. He did die, but now he lives and he's alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. It's a once for all forever sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary. But I want to zero in your attention to verse 10, the first part. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This teaches us that the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby he made payment for our sins, that payment was paid in full. That God Almighty was satisfied. He was appeased with the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. So again, I'll repeat the phrase from Middletown's website. The penalty has been paid in full. A substitute has died and all the demands of justice have been met. God the Father poured out His wrath on God the Son. He didn't cut any corners. Our sin has been judged, even the sin we haven't committed yet. And so instead of judging us as guilty lawbreakers, because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that alone, not because of any merit of our own, but by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, God is now able to save us. And He's able to freely offer to whosoever will, may come. And God is not unjust in the least. God is completely satisfied and pleased with the work of Jesus Christ that was accomplished on the cross. Christ was fully vindicated. Are you fully pleased with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? You know, those who think that they have something to do to be saved, maybe just a little bit, they what? They want to add something to it. You know, they're not fully pleased, fully satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ accomplished. And so those people, it's not going to be reckoned of grace. We're going to learn in the next chapter, Romans 4, but it's going to be reckoned of debt. Scary place to be. It's a scary place to stand before a holy God in an unregenerate position. Yet most and many will. It's not enough that Jesus died. But beloved, for us, it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me, like the songwriter states. And so it's because God's holiness and justice have been satisfied, beloved, fully satisfied, God is now free to deal with us according to His wonderful, marvelous grace. Back in Romans now, please. Romans 3 as we conclude. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God did set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just when He saves someone who's unjust? Because of what we just looked at. Jesus Christ met the full demands of God's holiness. He did so through the sacrifice of Himself, of His own body on the tree, of His own shed blood upon the cross of Calvary, fully satisfied. We're actually going to close in Hebrews 4. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Child of God, No matter how long you've been saved, I know you are so grateful and very appreciative of access you have to your Heavenly Father through prayer. Amen? You can go to Him in prayer 24/7. He's never sleeping. He's never absent. Yes, sin in our life as Christians can hinder our communication with Him. We must confess that sin. We know that. But look at this wonderful verse. Verse 16. We could back up, really. But just look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, this is not a salvation verse. This is a verse that deals with Christians and the access through prayer that we have with Almighty God. It's because, though, of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Not just His death on the cross, but also His resurrection. Because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is our great High Priest, as verses 14 and 15 describe. But all this was possible, all of it, because of His propitiation. He met the holy demands of a holy God. He fully satisfied them. And God the Father was well pleased with the sacrifice, with the substitutionary sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Again, who bore the penalty of mankind's sin upon His broken body and through the shedding of His precious blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so, child of God, I trust we are not taking for granted so great a salvation that we have in Christ, and that by His grace we continue to grow in Him, and that we are a thankful people. And we show that by the way we live our lives in obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the all-sufficient work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that You had laid on Him, or You had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. And Father, we are so thankful for the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whereby He purchased our redemption through the shedding of His sinless, precious blood on the cross of Calvary. And we have learned, Lord, that it's there that He paid for the penalty of mankind's sin. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We're thankful for the propitiation that was made. Lord, we think of the atonement, how we now can be at one with God. It's through the atonement of Jesus Christ, through the redemption of Jesus Christ, through His blood. And it's, while available to all, it's only upon those who believe in Him, who believe in His blood sacrifice. And so, Father, help us to share the good news of Christ with other people this week. Help us to do it in a Spirit-filled way. Help us to be an encouragement to other believers, Lord, as they continue to grow in Christ. And we pray that we ourselves would do the same, that we wouldn't take for granted our time alone with You in prayer and in Bible study, that we would continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until He come. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.